All right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 10. On the one hand, we're studying through the scripture, and there's a historical and theological context, and I don't want to miss that. But on the other hand, there's the application of it, and sometimes I jump right to the application. So as we go through the scripture today, I want to make sure that we get the historical context. Acts chapter 9, if you recall, there was sort of a transition at the end of the chapter, but the single most significant event in Acts chapter 9, if I had to pick one thing, was the conversion of Saul. That absolutely impacted the history of Christianity at that time. And then you notice that there was sort of a little transition. The attention went from Saul to Peter. And now we're going to get into Acts chapter 10, and the next few chapters are going to be about Peter and some important things that happened in his life and how that affects the history of the church and how we got here today. And some of the things we're going to talk about today, you may think, well, why is that a big deal? Because it's not a big deal now, but it was then. Anyway, I want to talk to you in general about friendship and being a friend or having a friend. I read an article that was published in the New York Times that said this: people who have strong friendships experience less stress, they recover more quickly from heart attacks, and they are likely to live longer. And they are even less susceptible to the common cold. Another article I read, psychologists described what's known as social contagion or emotional contagion. Your friends, quote, your friends help shape your outlook, values, emotions, and behaviors. Their influence acts like an invisible hand that can either pull you down and thwart your efforts to reach your goals. That was a good one. Or give you a physical and psychological boost to help you create the life that you want. Listen, I found this interesting. Now, it can't be technically true in every instance, but it's a generality that the psychologist concluded. Your income, weight, happiness, and professional success are the average of your best five friends. Think about that. Think about the people that you hang out with, the people that you would identify as your best friends, and realize just how much you have in common, even down to your weight. Trust me, we big people like to hang out with big people. So makes us feel, well, lighter. Anyway, but think about this too. Have you ever spent time, and maybe you have a friend who is just super creative, and when you're in their presence and just hanging out with them, you get more creative? I mean, they're just popping these ideas out left and right, and all of a sudden you're into it as well? That's the influence of a friend. There's a reason why in the gym we're encouraged to have a workout partner, you know, because what I think is enough and what my partner thinks is enough is usually two different things. And of course, you know why we're never supposed to golf alone, so we don't cheat and lie, you know. Well, I tell you, that would be true with anybody I'd golf with. But anyway, think about this as well. Think about the last time you went out with a group of friends to lunch. Now, you might be either totally oblivious or so confident of yourself or maybe selfish, I don't know what the word is, that this doesn't apply to you. But more than likely, think about it. As you go around the table and the waiter or waitress comes up and says, you know, I'm here to take your order. And the first person says, well, I'll have the salad. And the next person has the salad. And the next person has the salad. And then it gets to you. You don't look at Adam and say, well, I want the bacon cheeseburger, baby. Pour grease over the top of it. You know that might be what you're thinking, but what you say is, I'll have the salad, and can I get that with the bacon on top or something? I don't know. Again, we're influenced by the people that we hang out with. Now, we know this is true as parents. We're very concerned about who our kids hang out with, but you know, it's true for us as well. And here's just kind of a general truth I want to make, a point I want to make, and that is simply this: friends are good. We know this. Friends are good, but not all friends are good friends. As we study the Bible and Acts in particular, we see how important it is to have and to be good friends. You know, I would hope what motivated me, apart from the Holy Spirit, and perhaps as a part of the Holy Spirit's work in my life, is why we're studying Acts is because we want to change the world. We want to leave a mark that matters. We want to reach out and touch people's lives and see people transformed by the power of Christ working in their life. But as we study the Bible and see how they did it then and how God used them to do something great that absolutely changed the course of history, one of the things, as I've pointed out before, that we see is they didn't do it alone. It's amazing how God is always working through people, and not just individuals, but groups of people. I mean, think back again to even the conversion of Saul. It wasn't just him alone. There were people that God brought into his life and around him. We're here for a higher purpose, make the world a better place, connect people with God, and we do this best as a team. Think about it. Church is supposed to be, and of course I'm kind of a sports nut, but hopefully you'll just give me this point. Church is supposed to be a team. Too often church is just seen as an institution, perhaps even a building, or maybe even an organization that I'm a part of, almost like a club, but it's not that. It's a team that we all participate in. We're all a part of the body of Christ. And this is the pep talk before we hit the field. This is the locker room talk before we take the court. That we gather to worship, but also to hear God to get us ready to go out and serve. All right, Acts chapter 10. I'm just going to read 8 verses, so follow along if you've got your Bible. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Catch that phrase. This is very, very carefully written here. I've heard a lot of people who say, oh man, I had a vision. God came to me. And that's not what this is saying. This is not I think I had a vision. This is, he distinctly saw. When you see an angel, you'll know it. We're not talking about just an eclipse or something like that. Anyway, Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, what is it, Lord? He asked. The word Lord there, it means essentially sir. It's a term of respect. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner. In other words, make sure you get the right Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. All right, a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, the character that we meet here, this Cornelius guy, he's very important, obviously. That's why he's here in the Bible. Cornelius was a centurion. Now, what that meant is he had 100 men under him. It's interesting. This is, again, another thing that proves the veracity of the Bible. About 150 years ago, people said, oh, there was no way that there was a Roman legion at Caesarea. There was just no need for it. Well, we've since discovered archaeologically that, in fact, there was a Roman legion. Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men, which was made up of 600 cohorts, which were made up of, each had 6 centuries in them. So a century has a centurion over it, and that's who Cornelius is. Now, he's mentioned as a centurion not just to tell us his rank, but to tell us something about his character. Let me read you something from the Roman historian Polybius, who wrote about 100 years before the book of Acts. This is what he said about centurions. Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or to start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. So to be a centurion was something significant. This wasn't just some guy who happened to be in the army. This was a centurion. And we'll get more into that a little bit later here. The text also makes it clear that he was a good man. He was generous and he was devout. And I want you to just take one subpoint from this. A lot of people, I talk to people a lot, and I'll say, if you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And every once in a while, the most common answer I get to that question, by the way, is, wow, I don't know, that's a good question. And that's actually probably one of the better responses. So if I ever ask you that question, keep that in mind. But every now and then, I'll meet someone who will say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I mean, I give to charities, I help out at the soup kitchen every now and then, or whatever, and they'll list their good works, and so I'll say to them, all right, let me make sure that I've got this straight then. So what you're telling me is someday you'll stand before God and say, God, I'm good enough to get into heaven. I don't know. Here's the point I want you to see. Cornelius was gooder than the rest of us. And yes, I know I made that word up. Cornelius was a very good man, devout, In fact, the fact that he went to pray at 3 in the afternoon, that was one of the regular prayer times. So he prayed when he was supposed to pray. He gave alms to the poor. His household followed him. I mean, you know, he was so devout in his religious beliefs that other people were influenced by it. But as good as Cornelius was, it wasn't good enough. And that's why we have Acts chapter 10. We're going to get more and more into it over the next few weeks as we get into Acts chapter 10. So just file that in the back of your mind. Cornelius was a very good man, more good than probably any of us here, myself included. But that good was not good enough. Most significantly, and here's kind of the point of Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. That is, he wasn't Jewish. He was what they call a worshiper at the gate. He would go as far as he could, as far as the Jewish religion was concerned, but he was not Jewish. Now, this is the part that I was telling you about earlier that is significant, that to you and me nowadays, we're like, what's the big deal? But then it was a big deal. Put this in historical context. I want you to think about this. Up to this point, I mean, who is Jesus? Don't answer out loud. Who is Jesus? Up to this point, Jesus is essentially the Messiah. Now, who is the Messiah? The Messiah is a Jewish figure. I always love it when I meet some of these anti-Semitic people who are kind of, you know, off into supremacy movements and things like that, and they're like, well, you know, we don't like the Jews, but we like Jesus. I'm like, well, you do realize Jesus was Jewish, right? No, he wasn't. He was the first Christian. I'm like, no, he didn't follow himself. So, but anyway, let's not go there. Here's the point, though, in Acts chapter 10. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Up to this point, everybody who had become a Christian was Jewish. And in fact, up to this point, the Christians still continued to meet in the synagogues and the temple courts. Christianity was like a subsect of Judaism. And so with this idea that of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, it raised an interesting question with Gentiles, and that is, can it? Now, again, you're going to hear this question, you're going to think, what? That doesn't make sense to me. But hang on. Here's the question. Can a Gentile become a Christian? Because remember, we haven't even got to the name Christian yet. At this point, it's followers of the way and disciples of Jesus and all that sort of thing. Can a Gentile become Christian? Why is that even a question? Well, because followers of Jesus were Jewish people who recognized him as the Messiah. And so the question was, well, then in order to become a Christian, do I have to become Jewish first in order to accept the Messiah? Now, again, I know you're thinking, I don't know, but it doesn't seem like a big deal. It's not a big deal. And it's not a big deal because of Acts chapter 10. But in the mind of the early Christians who were still closely tied to their Jewish roots, this was a huge question. And so that's what we see in Acts chapter 10, by the way, is God definitively and miraculously answers the question, does a person have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian? In case you're wondering what the answer is no. I find it kind of ironic, by the way, there are a lot of Christians nowadays who seem to want to practice Judaism. It's just weird. Anyway, just want to point that out because that's actually the most important point in Acts chapter 10. And the point is this, you can come straight to Christ. You don't need to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. And I want to point out one other thing in the text, and that is Simon Peter was staying with Simon the Tanner. The Tanner was one who dealt with animal skins. He was like an ancient taxidermist or something like that, essentially. Now, why is that significant? Well, you'll see, especially as we get into next week and the passage of Scripture there and Peter's vision, a Tanner was legally, by Jewish law, unclean. And you see, here's the issue. Gentiles, according to Jewish law, are by nature unclean. And so the question, to back up to the question again, is can a Gentile become a Christian? The question is, are they good enough to be Christians? Aren't they unclean? And it took a miracle, a vision from God, not just for Cornelius, but also for Peter to say, no, hey, you know what? God declares them clean. So anyway, but we'll get into that more next week. I want to talk about Cornelius' vision. So Cornelius is this devout guy. He's praying, and an angel appears to him. And again, we've seen this pattern before in the book of Acts. The angel doesn't tell him what he needs to know. He tells him who he needs to know. He says, send people to Joppa to get Simon called Peter. He'll tell you what you need to know. And the story gets better after that, trust me. But again, here's what I want you to take out of this. There are people that you know who need to know God. There are people that you are related to, whether it's related by blood or related by coincidence. You know, you work with them or go to school with them or live near them or you're related to them somehow. There are people that you know who need to know God. God could reveal himself directly to them, I suppose, but that's not the way God does it. You are the connection. You're the one. All right. I want you to imagine this. Again, please don't answer out loud. It could be awkward. Imagine, I don't know if anybody here has ever had a vision. And I don't mean just I was tired one day or I had this dream and I'm not sure if it was real. I'm talking about an angel appeared to me and it was an angel. I'm not telling you I met this guy that looked like Michael Landon or something like that. But I mean, some of you are old enough to appreciate that. But in the Bible, when people saw angels, they usually were very frightened. Because when you see an angel, you know it. And so imagine that you have this experience. Well, you know what? Let's put the shoe on the other foot. Imagine a friend comes to you and says, dude, I saw an angel. Would your immediate response be, wow, you are so holy, I just want to... No, you'd say, right, what have you been drinking? Smoking? What, you know, there's something wrong. Doctor, got you on different meds. Who do you share that kind of information with? You only share that kind of information with very, very close friends. And here, the end of the passage, verses 7 and 8, it says that Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier, and it says he told them everything. He told them the whole story. Now, again, think of who Cornelius was. He was a very good person. We know that because of his devotion to his religion. But he was also a highly respected individual. He was a centurion in the Italian regiment. And so for him to have someone that he can trust with this information, I think that indicates that there's what we would call a good, solid, and trusted friendship. And that's kind of what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. And that is, what is the best kind of friend? Everybody here has friends. Some of you might say, I don't have any friends. Okay, well, that's a different issue. I'll bet we all have at least one or two people we can say, well, that person is my friend. All of us have friends. Some of us have really good friends. Some of us have really close friends. Not always are the good friends the close friends. And not always are the close friends the good friends. And so we also have some not so good friends. What I want to talk about today is what is the best kind of friend based on this passage that we've just seen. There are four characteristics of the best kind of friend that I want to share with you. The first is this: good friends are loyal. It says he was a member of the Italian regiment. The Italian regiment, just like we can read in Roman histories about the centurions and things like that, we know about the Italian regiment too. They were famous for a variety of things. The Italian regiment were kind of like the Green Berets or the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs of their day. This was a very special unit. They were known as not only the most well-trained, but the most loyal to Caesar. You didn't get in to the Italian regiment just because you happened to be Italian. The Italian regiment was something that only the most loyal soldiers were a part of. And so that tells us a little something about Cornelius. Notice, by the way, that loyalty does not mean you go along with whatever your friend wants. Loyalty means you go along with whatever is best for your friend. Loyalty might mean sometimes even taking a chance on that friendship and confronting that friend in a loving way and saying, you know what, I'm sorry, I can't go along with this. What you're doing is wrong. How you're behaving is wrong. Likewise, the other side is, hey, you know what, let's do something right. That's a loyal friend. Hey, and notice this, by the way, loyalty is not something that you do. Loyalty is something that you are. It's a character issue. It's more than just simply being there. It's a matter of sharing ideals and being that kind of friend. Good friends are loyal. Second, good friends are generous. You ever need something and you know who to call? Maybe I should ask it this way. You ever need something and you know who not to call? Generosity, listen, generosity is not so much about the ability to give. It's about the attitude in giving. That's what it means to be generous. A generous person isn't a person who gives a lot. A generous person is a person who enjoys giving. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. It says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Perhaps you've heard before the word translated cheerful there is the same word that we actually get the word, it's the Greek word hilaros, from which we get the word hilarious. It should be hilarious for you to give. And then it goes on and says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. A lot of people say, well, you know, if your heart's not in it, don't give. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says is if your heart's not in it, change your heart. You see, we think we're subject to our heart. No, our heart is supposed to be subject to us. And so we need to check our attitude about our giving. And I'm not just talking about giving to the church. I'm talking about giving to those in need, giving to friends in need. And I'm not just talking about money. You know, sometimes the phone rings and you'd just rather not talk. But that person might need you to. And there have to be boundaries. I understand that. Good friends are generous. Good friends, I guess I could say, enjoy giving. Notice the connection between being generous and God's grace. It's not that we buy God's grace. That would kind of defeat the purpose of what grace is. But when we recognize our need for grace, you see, the person who is self-sufficient, spiritually, financially, and otherwise, the person who is entirely self-sufficient is not able necessarily to be generous. The person who recognizes their need for grace knows that grace is our only hope. That then leads to cheerful giving because we recognize that God gave to us when we didn't deserve it, but when we needed it. Let's go on. Good friends. This is a little more technical. Good friends are obedient to God. And see, especially if you're a relatively new Christian, we struggle in this area because we'll have a lot of friends who don't know the Lord. They're not Christians, and so they don't share our commitment to Christ. Now, we shouldn't necessarily give up on those friends. We are their connection. But we do need to recognize that the depth of that relationship will only be so deep. And the so deep is not very, because there's something missing. And that goes on to our next point, but we'll get to that in a second. I want you to see Cornelius' lifestyle. He was in prayer at 3 p.m. because that was the time to pray. You remember back in December, I preached about being in church for 52 Sundays in 2012, even though there's 53 Sundays in 2012, so you got a bonus one. So, and even if you're away, make sure you're in church and so on. And I know that some of you have taken that challenge seriously. And not only do I appreciate that, but I hope that you appreciate that. I hope that you've noticed that even on, because I guarantee you, if you've been here every Sunday, and here we're not quite halfway through the year, but if you've been here every Sunday, I guarantee you there have been some Sundays when you didn't really feel like being here. But I hope overall you're starting to get the kind of, you know, I didn't feel like it, but I decided to do it anyway. And it worked out okay. Are you interested in doing what God has called you to do? Are your friends interested in you doing what God has called you to do? All right, good friends, finally, share your deepest values. Cornelius had friends like this because he was a friend like that. He called the two servants and the one soldier who was also devout, is the word that it uses there, because he knew that they shared the deepest values. He could have, as a centurion, just picked any three guys. You three guys, go get Peter. Simon called Peter in Joppa, but he didn't. He chose those that shared his deepest values because he knew that they would understand the importance of it. All right, so what? We wrap it up here. Number one, what kind of person do you want to be? What kind of person do you want to be? When you leave this earth, hopefully it won't be for a long, long time, but when you leave this earth, what kind of mark do you want to leave behind? What kind of, because you're going to leave a mark. You're going to leave an impression. Everybody has a funeral, whether it's official or not. A lot of people say, oh, don't have a funeral for me. Okay, well then at some bar, some club, some park, somebody's going to get together and talk about you after you're gone. What are they going to say? What kind of person do you want to be? Generous, loyal, obedient to God, known by your values? Maybe you're at a point in your life right now where you know that, you know what, you need a total transformation. You need a change of heart, a change of soul. That's what God does. When we recognize that, you know, on the one hand, inside of us, there's a desire to be something better, but then when we look in the mirror, we realize that we're not that something better that we desire to be. What we need is Christ to transform us. That what keeps us from being what God has called us to be is what the Bible calls sin. We all fall short. And Jesus died for our sin. And so maybe you're at a point in your life today where you need to say, you know what, I just need God to come in and change me from the inside out. Second, what kind of friends do you have? I don't want to offend anybody, but it might be time for you in your life to have the serious talk with some friends. And it might go something like this. I hope not. I can't be your friend anymore because you're bad. Now, that might be true. So if you've got some bad friends, here's the way that talk ought to go. I've made this decision in my life. This is the kind of person that I want to be. Do you want to be a part of that? Do you want to help me be that kind of person? It's a totally different approach. You don't have to unfriend people. Trust me, they'll unfriend you. You know, hey, this is the kind of person I want to be. Are you interested in being a part of that? And then the last question, I'll close with this, is, so, what kind of friend are you? What kind of friend are you? We're going to stand together. We're going to close in prayer. We'll let the Holy Spirit deal with that. I want you to, everybody stand up for a second. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. I want you to think about this for a second. What kind of person do you want to be? What kind of friends do you have? What kind of friend are you? Maybe there's something in your heart, in your life right now that you've got to kind of straighten out between you and God. Take some time during this song to think about what kind of person you want to be, what kind of friend you have, what kind of friend you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, if there's any here who have never received Christ, I pray first that they hear your voice and they respond and they invite you in, into their heart, into their life, into their soul. Lord, for the rest of us, challenge us to be that something more, something better, what you've called and created us to be. In Jesus' name.